we must also speak the gospel. We must also give verbal account of the hope that lies within us. This is what Paul says in Romans, that the gospel, though it should be lived, it is a gospel that's intended to be proclaimed. It's a message that must be declared. So in the midst of our wise living, we should be raising questions around us from neighbors and coworkers and fellow students and friends that grant us opportunity. And when those opportunities come, we walk through the door and we boldly say, "This is where my hope comes from."
Hi there, and welcome to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. Well, today we turn our attention once again to Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, your walk and your talk. We're taking a look at the simple truth that our talk should match our walk and vice versa, and it should be done so that the gospel is properly proclaimed, because at the heart of it all, it's not just a matter of obedience as much as it's a matter of sharing the gospel. We begin in Acts 17 as a cross-reference and an example in the life of Paul. Here's Pastor Steve Ballantyne, today's program.
I found also an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And he says, I want to tell you about this God that you have an altar to. He meets them where they are. He comes to their point of reference. He doesn't say, you got to abolish all of this, though he would say that. He wouldn't say, you got to abandon all of this, though he would get there. He starts with, you have an altar over here, and it says it's to an unknown God. And you can imagine this. These are very superstitious kind of people, and they want to be covered. And so they're saying, I want to make sure we're covered. Maybe there's some God we don't know, so we'll build an altar to him, and we'll worship him as the unknown God. Paul comes along, and he sees this, and he says, okay, that's interesting. Let me tell you something. The God that you worship is the unknown God? I know him. It's very gracious. It's full of wit and wisdom. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. Let me tell you who this God is. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. I'll tell you who he is. He made everything. He made you. You're breathing right now because of him. You're living right now because of him. Everything around us is because of him. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's a fascinating verse, by the way, where he is entering into their philosophical viewpoint and saying he is, in essence, God is the answer to every philosophical question that you've asked. I perceive that you're interested in these religious things and these philosophical things, and Paul says, I have the answer to your philosophical questions and inquiries. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, where does he end? You got to repent or you're going to be judged, and it's going to be really bad. You've got to put your faith and trust in Christ. He doesn't abandon the gospel. He comes to the gospel, but his approach is full of grace. What a great example to us. Paul says the believer's speech should be full of grace. Let it always be gracious. Now, lest that sound like Christians just walk around getting walked all over, just paying everyone gracious compliments and never being bold and never speaking hard truths and never taking stands, he clarifies that for us in the next phrase. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. So you're not, can I say pansy? I don't know if we're allowed to say that. Mamby-pamby? I'm not, maybe not that either. I've made this mistake before. You're not a wimp. I think I can say that. You're not a wimp As believers, we're not just walking around and letting people walk all over us. And just whatever you say, I just am really nice in response and everything's good and there's no problems. He says, no, you're to be gracious, but that speech is to be seasoned with salt. Now, in our context, salty speech is not good. Salty speech is vulgar and crude, and that's not how it's used here at all. Salt was used for healing. Salt was used for purifying. Salt was used for preserving. Salt was used for flavor. Salt has power. Salt has a pungent quality. It lends flavor to food. It turns something that's bland into something that's excellent. And he says, your speech should be this way. It should have a purifying effect, a healing effect. And at times, it's going to have a biting effect, a powerful effect. The Greeks had an interesting concept behind the idea of salt in our speech. And I think it's really probably in our common tongue, the best way to understand this is that it's speech that's witty and clever. That's the idea. Wit is the ability to have the right thing to say at just the right time. Clever speech. Speech that is not dull, not boring. There is no virtue in being dull or boring in our speech. And most specifically here in the context of the presentation of the gospel. One man said it this way. He says, we should speak in such a way that we cannot be dismissed as irrelevant bores. Christ was a great example of this. Christ had such wit in the way he engaged people. He was so clever in the way he engaged people. He always invited them in. And there was a sense, when you read these conversations with Christ, where people are taken off guard. And instead of being put off, they're pulled in. You think of the woman at the well, right? They stop by this well, and they're in Samaria, where they're not supposed to be, right? According to any Jew, you don't want to be there. You hate the Samaritans. The Samaritans hate you. They stop by this well. The disciples go into town to get some food. Jesus is sitting next to this well, and the Samaritan woman walks up, and he says, would you give me a drink? And she starts looking around, you talking to me? Who are you that you would talk to me? First of all, you're a man, I'm a woman. Secondly, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We shouldn't be talking. What does he say? Does he say, I am the Messiah. I have come to bridge the gap between Jews and Samaritans, and in fact, all the Gentiles. Is that what he says? That immediately would force a decision, right? This is who I am. Will you believe in me? What does he say? If you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask me for a drink. Isn't that winsome? Now she's like, I got to know who this is. He does this time and time again. As he's talking to people, he's pulling them in. There's grace, but there's wit. There's salt. How can we speak in such a way that the gospel becomes appetizing to people? That it's something they want to know more about, that they're not put off by, that Christ and his commands are good. How can we do that? Some might say, well, you got to find a method and practice it. And just get really good at it so that no matter what someone says, you can come back to your method. Methods are good. You should have a method. You should have a way of presenting the gospel. Absolutely. That's not the answer. Well, you should get really good at apologetics. And once you're really good at apologetics, no matter what question comes your way, you'll have a response. Well, apologetics are good. And it's good to have an answer to the objections to the faith. But that's not the answer. How do I, as a believer, make Christ look appetizing to outsiders? You know what the answer is? It's chapters 1 and 2. The way I point people to the water of life, the bread of life, is I have tasted myself and seen that the Lord is good and he is satisfying. The answer to the way Christ becomes an enticement to the world, attractive to the world, appetizing to those, is for them to see something in my life that says, I have tasted of Christ, I have experienced Christ, I know Christ, and this is what he has done for me. This is astounding what Paul is saying. The primary way, and this is what connects back to that walking in wisdom, that I demonstrate to outsiders the greatness of the majesty of Christ, and what he offers them is to enjoy it myself. And for them to see, this guy's marriage is different. This guy's relationship with his kids is different. This guy's just a harder worker at work than others. For coaches to see, for teachers to see, this is the student that's working the hardest. This student goes out of his way to serve others. This athlete is running the drills the hardest, is the most responsive, is the most teachable, because we know Christ. There was a man, he passed away years ago, his name was Greg Bahnsen. I had such great admiration for this man. He died very young. He's one of the most brilliant minds that the 20th century probably has ever seen, and most people don't know him because he died so young. He was an apologist, had this sharp mind. He would go around debating all the anybody who wanted to debate him, and presidents of atheist societies, and anybody, heads of philosophy departments, anybody who wanted to debate this man, he would be willing to debate. The thing that I admire about him the most is not his great mind, and it was great. He had an unbelievably sharp mind, and he could answer any question that came his way. But he was so full of grace. And I remember this one debate, it's quite famous, that he had with an atheist, where it comes up in the midst of this debate where he's giving his particular view of the universe and of knowledge and how we know God. And he's asked a question by his opponent, and he just says, well, I know how I would answer it. I know this won't mean anything to you in the scope of our debate, but, and he just gives the gospel. Because I'm a sinner that God loved, and he reached down into this world, and he saved me by his son on the cross. And every time you hear him, you get a sense that I want to know more of that God that Greg Bahnsen knows. You probably know people like that. And so it is that our speech and the way we talk and the way we conduct ourselves should be in such a way that we cannot be dismissed. And what great news that the most effective way for us to point people to Christ is to enjoy him ourselves. Paul gives a fourth way that we need to be prepared and to effectively advance the gospel, and that is to give a reasoned response. This is verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Why? So that, here's the reason, you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is our call, believer, to give a diligent answer to everyone. He's not saying that we answer everyone in the same way every time, but that we're prepared to give an appropriate response to each person as an individual who would ask. Christ also did this so effectively. Paul recognizes that every person's circumstances are distinct. Some come to the conversation about Christ with deep, probing, intellectual questions. We don't need to be afraid of those. We can answer those questions. If we can't answer them, we can point them to people that are smarter than us that can answer those questions. We don't need to be afraid of the person who's an intellectual person who desires to probe deeply the things of the faith. That's not a threat. And we don't dismiss that and say, well, that doesn't matter. Just let me tell you about Jesus. We do need to tell them about Jesus. There's some people that come with deep hurt in regard to the church and connected to people that call themselves Christians. We're going to approach them differently than the person that just has their 10 objections to the inerrancy of Scripture. We're going to come to people that have great sins that dominate their life and define them in their eyes. I am a fill in the blank. I'm an alcoholic. How could Jesus love me? To them, we're probably not going to start with, well, let me tell you how we can know that God exists. So our evangelistic approach can never treat people as coming out of a cookie cutter. Everyone is different. The gospel is always the same. The need is always the same, that they need Christ, and they need to repent, and they need forgiveness, and they need to come to God through Christ. But it will manifest itself, those conversations, in so many different ways. And Paul says, know how you ought to speak. Be prepared to give an answer to each individual person. There was a sportscaster years ago that was super intense. I don't know if he's alive still. He would drive me nuts. He was meticulous in his preparation for interviews. And you could tell he had a page in front of him of questions he wanted to ask. But he would never, it seemed, ask the right follow-up. He would always just move on in his script. And so he'd ask someone, let's say, for example, there was an athlete that was getting older and he wanted to know, now you had a birthday this year, is that right? Now his next question is, how do you think your age will affect your performance? But in the course of the first answer of you had a birthday this summer, right? He would say something like, I did, and it was great. My family, we went out and celebrated. We had monkeys, we had unicorns. It was awesome. And he'd say, well, how do you think age would is going to affect your performance? And you're like, no, ask about the unicorns. The guy just mentioned unicorns, right? I think we do that sometimes in our presentation of the gospel. We've got our five things that we're going to say. And in the midst of it, we've got someone that's asking a question that we can answer. We got someone that's feeling pain or hurt or they're confused. And instead of engaging them the way we see Paul do, the way we see Christ do, we just move on to point number three. Paul says, be prepared. Be prepared. People are not robots. Please hear this. It is good to have a system. It is good to have a system. And maybe you like the Romans Road. Maybe you use Evangelism Explosion. Maybe you like Two Ways to Live. Maybe you like The Bridge. Maybe you like the Four Spiritual Laws. That's great. Have a tool in your back pocket, but meet people where they are. Talk to people. Converse with them. Why is it that they've always rejected Christ? Why do they hate the church? What concerns do they have? What don't they understand? Where do they need clarity? And bring it back to Christ through these various paths. Are you ready to respond to each person? The assumption that Paul has is one that Peter makes, and that is that people will have questions that we have to answer. Why do they have questions? They have questions because they're seeing in us a person that is walking in wisdom, whose speech is full of grace, seasoned with salt. So they want to know what's going on. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, be prepared to give account to those whom ask for what? For the hope that lies within you. A fascinating text. In other words, if you're going to live this out, if you're going to live Colossians 1, Colossians 2, and Colossians 3 out in a real world, people are going to see you, summarized here by walking in wisdom, people are going to see you and say this, where does their hope come from? Now, they may phrase that question in 1,000 different ways, but that's the heart of it. That's what Peter says, is people will see you and they're going to know, what is going on with this person? They've lost a loved one and they're sad, but they're not sad the way I was sad. They've got teenagers that are a nightmare, like my teenagers are a nightmare, but they're dealing with it differently. They fight in their marriage like we fight in our marriage, and yet they seem to still love each other. What is going on? What gives them hope? What gives them this peace? Are you prepared to give that answer for the hope that lies within you? And so we see here, it's not enough. This is the challenge for all of us. It's not enough just to live the gospel. It's not enough just to walk in wisdom, but it starts there. It's not enough just to be gracious in speech, though we must be gracious in speech. It's not enough just to be salty in speech, though we should be. We must also speak the gospel. We must also give verbal account of the hope that lies within us. This is what Paul says in Romans, that the gospel, though it should be lived, it is a gospel that's intended to be proclaimed. It's a message that must be declared. So in the midst of our wise living, we should be raising questions around us from neighbors and coworkers and fellow students and friends that grant us opportunity. And when those opportunities come, we walk through the door and we boldly say, this is where my hope comes from. So how can we most effectively advance the gospel? The first answer comes in Colossians 1 and 2, and that is for us to grow in our love and our enjoyment of Christ. You can't commend something to someone that you don't love, that you don't embrace, that you don't serve. And so our homework assignment for reaching the world for Christ is not how many doors are you going to knock on this week? But are you living it? Are you growing in a knowledge of this Christ that Paul presents as sufficient and supreme in all things? That's where it starts. You've all been in a situation, I'm sure, where someone is enjoying a beverage, something to drink or something to eat, and you see their response from it. They get done, they put the glass down, like, oh, and you think, I want what he's having. That's the sense here. That's where evangelism starts. Secondly, we do what we're called to do in chapter 3, to discipline ourselves to see the new life manifest in our living. That we have been called to a new way of living that should show up in our marriages. It shows up in our homes with our kids. It shows up in the workplace. And then he says you need to pray and then pray and then pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer, because no effort on your own is going to accomplish this task. You need to pray. Pray that God opens doors and pray that you have the boldness to walk through them and present Christ clearly. Pray and then pray some more. And then fourthly, to live wisely. Live with a sense of urgency, seizing opportunities, being gracious and being prepared. As Donnie mentioned, and Gil before him, we have an opportunity this week where we have specifically invited an unsaved community to participate in activities in this campus. And so we have unique opportunity to live out what it means to be in Christ in front of outsiders here, to present the gospel to people, to live out the gospel in front of others. And we need to seize that opportunity. But this is not your only opportunity. This is what we're to be doing in our homes. This is what we're to be doing in the workplace, in our neighborhoods. To ask ourselves this question, what do our neighbors see of us? Am I living in such a way that my neighbor next door would be curious about why I live that way? That they would want to know what sustains me, what gives me hope? Why am I such a help? Why am I not a bother to them? Why do I serve them? Why do I love them when they're not lovable? What do our neighbors see in us? What do our coworkers see in us? Are we praying for those opportunities? Do we have a sense of urgency? This is the conviction I feel regularly. I ashamed to admit, I feel like I have to keep coming back to it, and God has to continually convict me of just feeling so attached to this world. I love life. I love so much about this world. And there's a balance there, because I don't think God says we have to hate life. He promises extended life to people as a blessing. So life is to be a good thing, but we can't be so distracted and so caught up and so enamored with the things of this world that we forget that our citizenship is someplace else, that our affections and our heart needs to be towards things that are above. This is how we'll be effective at advancing the gospel. This is how we will reach the world for Christ. Paul says, this is my prayer. I'm asking this, that you pray this for me, and it's my desire for you. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And says to us, you walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Pastor Steve Ballantyne here today on Growing in Grace. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. You're welcome to reach out to us by phone as well, 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. As you visit growingingraceradio.org, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website, and information about San Gabriel Christian School as well. It's all at growingingraceradio.org. That'll send you a link to the church site as well, and you're welcome to visit us for worship. We'd love to have you. Sunday services are at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45. Directions and information, again, simply go to our website, growingingraceradio.org, and follow the prompts. Thank you so much for joining us today. We will see you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.